The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Felicia. Well, good morning, everyone. As was stated, my name is Mike O'Leary. My family and I are members at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, where I also serve as an elder, and it's just a real privilege to be here with you this morning. I always enjoy coming down and joining you for your service, and this week I don't have to be anywhere else to preach after this, so I actually get to stick around, which is a blessing. Usually I'm running off somewhere, so it'll just be nice to connect with you all after the service. Would you please pray with me as we seek to study God's Word together? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you've not left us to our own devices to try to figure things out, but you have provided communication that tells us what we need to know about you, about ourselves, about life. And Father, we thank you especially for the word made flesh, your son Jesus. We thank you that he came to be your ultimate communication to us, to show through his life, death, and resurrection, to show us the depth of our sin, but also the depth of your love for us. And Father, as we seek to study these things, meditate on these things this morning, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to understand these things. It's not something we can understand in our own power, but we know that you are a gracious God who loves to engage people with the gospel. And so we ask that you would do just that this morning. And we pray all of these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, when I was a junior in high school, I did what most juniors in high school do. I took the SATs. And I got a score that I was pretty happy with, thought it could kind of get me into the colleges that I was looking to potentially get into. But my math teacher thought I could do better. So he convinced me to take it one more time. He said, there's no harm. If you get a lower score, no big deal. You can use this score. But I think with a little more study, a little more time, you could do even better. And so I listened to him, and I decided to take the SAT a second time. And so I'm there taking the test, and we get through a section or two, and the facilitator says, okay, turn to section 3, say. And so I turn to section 3, and I open to the answer booklet, and all of a sudden I realize I've already answered section 3. I've already filled in all those bubbles. I have no idea how it happened. Somehow I was in the wrong section of the answer book and had already answered those, so all of those answers were probably going to be incorrect, and I couldn't then fill out the test anymore because I had already done it. And so I went up to the facilitator and I explained what happened, and he took me to the person overseeing it, and he said, well, you can start over. You can be in here and basically start the test over. And I said, you know what? I'm happy with my score. I'm just going to leave it where it is. But imagine, I was thinking about this, imagine I hadn't caught that. Imagine I just went along with the test, answering all the sections incorrectly. I already had a score. I had a sense of where my score would probably be the second time. But imagine I open up the letter after taking that test and not catching that I had answered in the wrong sections and had like a 400 on the test. Like, I would have been absolutely shocked, completely confused, because I thought I knew what I was doing, and all of a sudden this score is a percentage of the score I got the first time. It would have been absolutely shocking to me, a result that I was not expecting. And I shared that story because here in our passage this morning, Jesus offers a parable, a story, about another type of examination. He's asking the question, who is really righteous? Which person in this story is right with God? And the results are shocking. If we understand what Jesus is saying here, the answer is not at all what we would expect. And so to back up a little bit before we dig in, last week Pastor Doug introduced that we're starting a new series, a new sermon series, and we're going through our church's core values, what it means to be a part of this church, what we believe, why we do the things we do. And today we're starting with our first core value, and that is Christ changes everything. And I'm just going to start by reading the core value so that everybody can hear it and we're all on the same page about what it's saying, and then we'll dig into this passage and see what it really means that Christ changes everything. So this is what our core value says. It says, we value the centrality and sufficiency of the gospel. At CRC, we believe that Christ changes everything. The gospel is nothing more and nothing less than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire him to be preeminent in all that we do. We believe that the gospel is central to the whole of the Christian life, whether it is our justification or sanctification. Indeed, it is central to renewal of the entire cosmos. We believe that the gospel is central to how we do ministry, for the grace to come to Christ and the grace to grow in Christ are found in it alone. Certainly, we will seek to do all that we do with excellence. However, we refuse to give room to the myth that our church is in the business of making the gospel effective. Rather, we are committed to the exact opposite. The church does not make the gospel effective, but the gospel makes the church effective. The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so to sum that up, in other words, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that God himself stepped out of heaven into our broken world, took on human form, lived the life that we were supposed to live, died the death that we deserved to die, rose again, and then ascended into heaven. This message is all important, and it changes everything. In our passage here this morning, this parable that Jesus tells, I think, is a clear demonstration of exactly that. And I want to dig into this passage to show how the gospel message changes three things. So we're going to look at the gospel message, how it changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view God, and it changes how we view others. So again, how we view ourselves, how we view God, and how we view others. So first, the gospel changes how we view ourselves. So in this parable, Jesus introduces two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And here in the first point, we're going to focus on the Pharisee. And to understand this story, we need to take off our Christian hats. We need to take off our 21st century hats. And we need to put ourselves in the shoes of a first century Jewish person who would be hearing this story from Jesus. If we're really to understand what Jesus is trying to get at, we need to really understand what they would have been hearing and how they would have been hearing it. And so first, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were an influential religious sect in the greater Jewish religion. The Pharisees were known for three primary things. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety, So trying to be a good, upstanding, righteous person. In fact, the word Pharisee actually comes from the Hebrew word for separated. They're other than, they're different than others. They were also known for teaching the Jewish people to observe all 600 plus laws from the Old Testament, plus a lot of rituals surrounding ceremonial purification. And some of this comes from the third thing they're known for, which is an acceptance of oral tradition in addition to the written law. So they, from their tradition, created all of these sort of peripheral rules to try to protect themselves and the Jewish people from breaking the law. So they implemented a lot. We see it in the Gospels a lot around the Sabbath, what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do, things around, that ceremonial purification, the washing of hands and the washing of utensils, things that weren't necessarily in God's law, but things that they had implemented. And what we know is that the Pharisees were the religious elite of the time. If we look at how the Apostle Paul describes his time as a Pharisee, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So when it comes to the Jewish religion, these are the best of the best, right? I mean, just look at the Pharisees' prayer in this parable. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And we don't have any indication in this story that he's lying. He's probably not an extortioner. He's probably not unjust. He's probably not an adulterer. And he probably does fast twice a week and tithe on all that he gets. So on the exterior, this character is as righteous as they get. And so if anyone deserved to be justified before God, it was the Pharisee. I mean, he seems like the obvious choice. And yet Jesus tells us that he's not the one that walks away justified. And so for the original audience, this would have been shocking and potentially even offensive. Because if the Pharisee, who they would have seen as this upstanding, righteous person, isn't justified, then who could be? But even with this context, I think it's kind of hard for us to grasp some of the scandal of this story. We don't really live in a world where there are these religious elites, in one sense. So it's hard to come up with a current example to clue us into this. I mean, maybe think of the best person you know, the person who volunteers their time, who gives their money, who opens their home up, who sacrifices to care for others. I mean, the person that came to mind for me was Mr. Rogers. I was trying to think of a more recent example, but I don't know that we have as many Mr. Rogers types these days. But here's somebody who seemed like a very kind person, who sang about wanting to be your neighbor, who treated children as if they had dignity and deserved respect. But here's the scandal of the story. If he approached God in the way that the Pharisee approached God and said, God, look at me. I'm such a good person. I love my neighbor. I take care of children. I'm a decent person. Then he still would not be justified. And this should seem scandalous to us. I mean, how could somebody that good not be justified? Look at all the good that person has done in the world. How could they not be justified? Well, here's at least part of the problem, and I think it's a major part of the problem. We think we're better than we actually are. And I've shared these statistics in a previous sermon, but I think they're just really helpful. In a survey of 2,000 U.S. residents, 75% of the people that responded said they were a fundamentally good person. And almost half of the respondents said they were better than everyone else they knew, which, if you do the math on that, doesn't quite pan out. But you see, I think we feel this way because we look at external conformity. Right? We look at, well, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't lied, at least not in really big, harmful ways. I haven't stolen anything valuable. And I generally treat people well, and I'm a generous person. I have the right beliefs. Like, these are the things we think about ourselves. But when Jesus comes on the scene, his teaching goes right after our self-righteousness. It completely undermines our understanding of what it means to be good. I mean, just listen to some of the things that he says. So he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Notice the same result. If you murder, liable to judgment. If you're angry, liable to judgment. Then he says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So suddenly, murder isn't the line. Anger is. Or he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So suddenly adultery isn't the line, lust is. And then he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so suddenly our righteousness needs to exceed that of who at the time were seen as the most righteous people. And then Jesus doubles down and he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the requirement is not just general goodness, but perfection. You see, what Jesus is teaching is that true righteousness goes far deeper than external conformity. It's a matter of the heart. It speaks to our motives, to our desires, to our loves. And if we examine our hearts in the way that Jesus is talking about, then suddenly it becomes much more difficult to think that we are good people. But if we have any lingering doubts about our own self-righteousness from Jesus' teaching, these doubts are completely dismantled when we encounter the cross. Because on the cross, the perfect, the holy, the righteous Son of God, the only person that has ever truly been good, was brutally murdered. I mean, think about what he experienced. I mean, the Romans were really good at torturing and killing people. And Jesus was beaten. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross. But even worse than that, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He took God's punishment for our sin upon himself to pay that penalty for you and for me. And so at the cross, we come face to face with the depth of our sin. Because the only hope for our salvation was that God would pay the ultimate, the infinite price to redeem us. And when we truly encounter that, when that really hits us, then we realize we can never be good enough. We can never hope to live up to that standard, to repay God for what he has done. And so the message of Jesus, the gospel, changes the way that we see ourselves. And as that begins to sink in, as we begin to understand it, we begin to realize just how sinful we actually are. But praise God, it doesn't stop there. If it did stop there, if the message was, "Hey, you're a lot worse than you think you are," then that ends up being pretty hopeless, right? We're asking, who then can be saved? And I actually think that's the right question we should be asking. But he doesn't leave us in that hopelessness. And so that brings me to my second point. The gospel changes how we view God. You see, the offense, the scandal of this story doesn't actually end with the rejection of the Pharisee. It arguably gets more offensive, because not only does the Pharisee walk away unjustified, the tax collector walks away justified. And again, to understand why this would be scandalous, we need to look at it through those first century Jewish eyes. The Jewish people were living in a time where they were oppressed by the Roman government. And the tax collectors were their representatives. They were the ones that were collecting taxes from the Jewish people. And even worse, these tax collectors were often Jewish men working for Rome. So they were seen as traitors, as turncoats. Rather than fighting the oppression, they're helping the oppressor. And they're enriching themselves off of that. Because it was common knowledge that tax collectors were cheats. They would often collect more than was required and keep the excess. The Roman government didn't care. As long as they were getting what they were requiring, they didn't care what the tax collectors did. And so as a result, the tax collectors made themselves rich. And they were living in a lavish lifestyle at a time that a lot of their brothers and sisters were living in poverty. And so they're sort of the anti-Robin Hood, if you will. They're stealing from the poor to make themselves richer. So needless to say, tax collectors were not popular with the Jewish people. And we kind of pick up on that as we read through the Gospels. Jesus himself is accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors. I like how tax collectors are given their own category there. It's not just like they're part of the sinners group. It's sinners, oh yeah, and tax collectors. So there's something going on, like this is worse than just an ordinary sinner. And even the way Jesus uses tax collectors in some of his teaching, when he's teaching on loving your enemies, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So like, here's the lowest bar, the tax collectors. And then when he's teaching on church discipline, he says, "If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile," so a non-Jewish person, "and a tax collector." In other words, an outsider. So here in the tax collector, we have a highly unlikely candidate, probably arguably the least likely candidate for acceptance before God, certainly on his own merit, but especially when he's compared with the Pharisee. So imagine the shock of Jesus' original hearers when he says the tax collector is the one that walks away justified. You see, if we truly understand the gospel message, then we truly understand that it really is scandalous. We as those living 2,000 years after this, we know the ending of the story. We can kind of lose sight of that scandal. But I mean, think about your own experience with bad guys in movies, right? Do we ever watch a movie where there's like a bad guy you just really like to hate? And do we ever think, man, I really wish that he would just be, would repent and he would be accepted by the good guys? No, we want him to lose. We want him to get what's coming to him, right? But in this story, we have a bad guy who is accepted. And so that would be shocking for them. And so the question becomes, what's really going on here? Why is a seemingly righteous person rejected while a guilty sinner is accepted? And so when we read this story, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe it's not quite what it seems. Maybe the Pharisee is lying about how good he is. Maybe he's just a bad guy. And he's just done some really bad stuff, but he's just trying to prove that he's kind of this righteous person. Maybe the tax collector is really just a decent person. He's just trying to provide for his family. Kind of like the line from Aladdin, like, gotta eat to live, so gotta steal to eat. Like maybe that's what's going on, but that's not how we're called to see this story. That's not how Luke, the author, frames it. That's not how Jesus tells the story. The Bible is clear that everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standards. And so the Pharisee and the tax collector are actually in the same boat. Neither one of them deserves to be accepted by God. And yet one of them is. So what's the difference here? Well, Luke, the author, tips us off by saying that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, the Pharisee approaches God on the basis of his own righteousness. He goes to God and says, God, look how good I am. He thinks he deserves to be accepted based on his own merit. But the tax collector approaches God on the basis of God's mercy. He says, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. We're told that he's standing far off, that he's beating his breast. He won't even look up to heaven. Here's a man who recognizes that he does not deserve to be justified. And his only hope is in God's mercy. And so he cries out for mercy, and he is justified. And my friends, this is where the scandalous message of the gospel actually becomes really good news for those who see the predicament clearly. Because the good news is this, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. The word justified here means to be declared righteous. It has a legal connotation of being cleared of all charges. So essentially what we're told is that the tax collector walked away from the temple not guilty. And that's incredibly good news for people that recognize that they can never be righteous enough to earn God's acceptance. But then that begs the question, how is this possible? If God has such high standards that we don't meet, why is he suddenly accepting people that don't meet those standards? Well, I mentioned that Jesus' ministry and ultimately his death reveal the depth of our sin problem. But that's not just to make us feel bad about ourselves. That's not to try to convince us to try harder to be good people. Rather, the point of Jesus' ministry and the ultimate message of his death on the cross is that we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. We don't just need to be made a little bit better. We need a completely different righteousness. And God, in his mercy, has provided exactly that. You see, Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection secured that righteousness for us. Because on the cross, there is a great exchange. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and he offers us his righteousness. And so when we see the depth of our sin, when we see our need for God's mercy, and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually credited with his righteousness. I think we often think of it as it clears our debts and gets us to zero, right? Like Jesus paid for our sin, we're back at square one, now it's up to us. But what the Bible tells us is Jesus paid for our sin, and then he credited us his righteousness. So if we have faith in Jesus, God looks on us not based on our own ability to be good, but on Jesus' ability to be good. And Jesus was perfect, which means that God looks on us as if we had lived the perfect life. And that's incredibly good news. And therefore, relying on what Jesus has done, it frees us from having to posture, to try to prove ourselves. I mean, this is so true of my own story. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church. I went to youth group. I went to Bible camps. I went to a Christian school. I went to Awana. Some of you might be old enough to know what that is. We had neighborhood Bible studies. Like, I was in all of it. And I thought that meant that I was doing pretty well for myself. The whole Jesus died for you thing, that's great as a backup, but, you know, I'm doing pretty good on my own. But can I tell you, that was exhausting. Because I could never be wrong. I could never mess up. I had to be perfect. And I'd look around and I'd see other people that were seemingly doing really well, and I knew in my own heart that I wasn't doing as well as I should be. and it's exhausting. But when I encountered the faithful gospel preaching at Christ Redeemer Church over 18 years ago now, suddenly I began to understand what it really meant to be a Christian, that it wasn't up to me, that it was okay to admit that I was broken, that it was okay to admit that I couldn't be good enough because Jesus was good enough for me. And that's the amazing good news that we have in the gospel. And then I just want to close with this third point. The gospel changes how we view other people. You might notice that when Luke sets up this parable, he doesn't just say that it's for those who have trusted in themselves. He also says it's for those who have treated others with contempt. You see, when we pursue our own self-righteousness, when we try to be good enough, it causes some pretty big relational problems. I already mentioned some of it. We can't admit that we're wrong. We have to be right. We have to win the argument. But I think there's two big categories here. The first is that if we're pursuing our own self-righteousness, it leads us to think that we're better than other people. We look down on other people because they don't meet the standards that we've set for ourselves. We like to set standards that we can meet, right? We like to set standards that we're good at, and so we can then look down on other people for not meeting those standards. But then second, and it's very related, but we use others to make ourselves feel better through comparison. Right, I might not be perfect, but gosh, at least I'm not like those guys. You see, the Pharisee, his self-righteousness came in a lot of ways from comparison. I mean, he prays that prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like those people, that I'm not like that tax collector. In fact, God, I'm much better than those people. In other words, he needed to be better than those people in his own mind in order to feel righteous. And we can often act in the same way. And as a result, we can't empathize with people. We can't admit our fault. I mean, I think my poor younger sister, growing up with me was a challenge, especially in this area, because I could not admit that I was wrong. And I was a very good arguer. My dad always said I should have been an attorney. My sister was not a good arguer. So even if I knew I was wrong, I would just argue until she ran away crying so I could win the fight. Right? That's what my pursuit of self-righteousness caused. I could not ever admit that she was right and I was wrong. But you see, when the gospel breaks through, it shows us that it's okay to admit that we're broken. It's okay to admit that we're wrong, that we're messed up, that we don't have it all together. And that can have a deep impact on how we relate to other people. First, it shows us that we're no better than other people. We're just as sinful as the next person. Sure, we might have our lives a little more tidied up than someone else, but we're just as far from earning justification on our own merit. And even if we don't struggle with their specific type of sin, we know what it feels like to struggle with sin. And so we can be empathetic, we can be understanding, and we can show grace. Second, the gospel frees us from a need for comparison. Because if our righteousness is secure in the person of Jesus, I don't have to compare myself to other people anymore. I don't have to always be right. I don't have to win that argument. I'm freed to show love, to show grace, to admit that I'm wrong, to forgive. And then third, the gospel motivates us to love other people by showing us God's love for us. When we see God's love for a hopeless sinner like us, it gives us some motivation to love other hopeless sinners. The more we meditate on that good news, the more we can pursue others in a similar way. And so just real quick in closing, to summarize, the gospel is a message that changes everything. It changes how we see ourselves, it changes how we see God, and it changes how we see others. But it's not a one-time thing. It's not see the gospel and then we graduate to something else. We need to constantly come back to the gospel. It is not just our hope for salvation, but it is our hope for sanctification, for becoming more like Jesus. And so I want to just close with a quote that's in your time of reflection from Pastor Sam Albury that I've just found so encouraging. And he says this, he says, "Our testimony is not, I was a mess, then Jesus showed up, and now I've got everything together. But I was a mess, and I still am. But I'm a mess who belongs to Jesus, a mess he is committed to sorting out. He came to me, has stuck with me, and continues to be my all in all." Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that we often miss this message. We often get caught in cycles of self-righteousness or self-condemnation, trying to pursue your approval or feeling like we could never earn it. And the truth is, Father, we could never earn it, and yet you have given it to us freely. Father, would you help us to see that? Would that just sink in a new way this morning? Would we see the gospel message as truly good news for broken, sinful people like us? And would it cause us to respond in love towards you and love towards one another? And we pray all these things in the name of the one who secured our righteousness for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.